From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, is in the house ready to answer your questions. Pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program, making the case a little earlier for Puerto Rico becoming the 51st state. Our call screener is Ace McKay and Michael McCall handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Friday, our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, making the case for why Canada should be the 51st U.S. state before
How
the program.
How can you be wrong
Am
twice?
I the only American in the building today? How's this working?
Well, actually not.
Got an email here from Michelle. And she says, what is the Catholic view of sexuality, and how does that apply to how same-sex attracted people should live it out?
Well, the view is that the human nature is divided into two sexes. I think as Christians, we understand the theological reason for that, why God would have created man and woman as a reflection of himself, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the man and the woman in the bond of love that holds them together, the fruit of which is the child. So marriage is an image of the Godhead in that sense. And so artists make, as Aristotle would say, and Aquinas quoted him often on points like this, the artist makes according to his own nature. And so God stamped on nature the image of himself, and the one of those images is man and woman and marriage. The difficulty is that, of course, there are those who do not accept neither the spiritual reasons for this, they don't have faith, and even the natural reasons for this, that if nature is divided into male and female biologically, that's one thing, but I'm a free, autonomous person, and if I don't feel I'm either one of those, then I'll just identify as something else. And so we have that situation today, because nature clearly teaches there are only two sexes. There have been historically, psychologically, people who felt they didn't fit into either. These can, have a variety of causes, but it was always a very small percentage of the population would have to be considered something that is not the normal situation. It's only been basically in the last two decades, maybe a little more, that anyone has even thought that there was all this continuum of genders between male and female. Yes, biologically there are, individuality and so on within each of the genders, but if you have to ask the question, well, why did evolution say, in quotes, why did some powers of chance or evolution or whatever it was have only two sexes? Well, the obvious reason is for reproduction. And so at the natural level, the division of the sexes serves the purpose of the continuation of the species in the same way that eating food, drinking liquids, water, breathing, all of these things continue an individual. So it has a very clear biological purpose. Nobody has given me any reason, much less a convincing one, what the purpose of all these other sexes are other than to gratify a particular individual psychology and sexual attraction and interest. Now, for the person who doesn't believe in God, who doesn't believe in the logic even of the creation around them, whatever its cause, that may be a very satisfying answer. But unfortunately, very many people today feel that, well, on the one hand, everybody's entitled to have their own feelings and sensibilities, and we must respect them. And so therefore, and on the other hand, that I can't tell them, I can't tell them something as simple as there are only two sexes. That means there are two genders. And the rest of that is psychological nonsense that has been invented in very recent times.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. We get this at least once a month, Colin, but it's something that, you know, with our rotating audience from day to day, we need to revisit some of these topics. Joan says, my cousin is marrying someone outside of the church. Should I go to the wedding / reception?
Well, in and of itself, there is no obstacle to marrying somebody of a different faith. If you're Catholic, you could marry a Jewish person, a non-believing person, a Protestant, obviously. But what the church has done is, by law, created a situation where you must come to the church and you must give the reason. You must demonstrate. In fact, every Catholic who wants to marry in the church has to go to the pastor of one of the two Catholic people involved, the man and the woman, and go through a process of preparation. Do they understand the teachings of the church? Do they have their, are they free to marry, for example? Have they never been married before? Or if they've been married before, have they received a decree of nullity and an annulment for that previous marriage? So every Catholic has to jump through some hoops, if you will, in order to get married. The difference with marrying a non-Catholic is that there also has to be a dispensation to do that, which means a very specific freedom given by the church to the individual to marry the non-Catholic person. And that comes with the explanations that the Catholic has the obligation to raise their children in the faith, and so on. And so the church wants to make sure that the Catholic entering such a marriage and the non-Catholic entering into a marriage with a Catholic completely understands the ramifications of that union. Because I think it should be clear that marriage is most successful when two people are coming from the same principles. And not only are we talking about personally chosen principles, but in these cases, the principles of faith. What is the purpose of marriage? What's licit and what's lawful within marriage and what is not? How should I be raising my children? What is the obligations to raise them in the faith? All of these things have to be communicated and understood by the parties. So that's why this slightest of obstacle, if you will, is in a way placed before every Catholic, and that is to come to the church with their future wife, whether a Catholic or a non-Catholic, or husband, as the case may be, and to make it clear, do the proper preparation, or in the case of a non-Catholic marriage, a marriage which will be by vows but not within a nuptial mass, that they have the proper dispensation to enter into that marriage. And I've not heard have anybody told me I was refused a dispensation to enter into a particular marriage. I suppose that's possible in unique circumstances, but I've not heard of it being done. I think what the church wants to ensure is that the individual really understands the difficulties that presents in a marriage, not coming from the same moral principles necessarily, or even the same Christian principles, if Catholic and non-Catholic Christian. So that's the care and the love that the Church, our Mother, has for each of us and asks of us when we decide we wish to marry.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. And you can also text us your question. You can text your question by texting the letters EWTN to 58177. That's EWTN, the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Great new book from EWTN Publishing for the month of June. If you want peace in this life, the spiritual letters of Venerable Bruno Lanteri from Father Timothy Gallagher. He's delivered a collection of the great spiritual director, Venerable Bruno Lanteri, that he has written to his directees. And they offer spiritual advice on how to overcome spiritual encouragement. He's got a very straightforward and practical approach to his counseling. And when you pair that with Father Gallagher's reflections and the writings of the saints, you gain confidence in God and a greater patience with yourself. If you want peace in this life, the spiritual letters of Venerable Bruno Lanteri by Father Timothy Gallagher, available now at EWTN's religious catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Adele writes in, Colin, when is it okay to wear the scapular metal instead of the brown cloth scapular?
The metal is intended for use by those who have a wool allergy. And so that's really the only time that is foreseen. I think, however, that if people have reasons, they should present them to their confessor, perhaps, because confessors generally have a power to dispense from particular obligations and commitments, and it could be the case. And I've not seen anything official on that from the Carmelite, so this is off the top of my head, really, that you could... in a unique situation wear the metal other than the one which is already permitted, and that is an allergy to wool. But the point is that the wool scapular, which is a representation of the Carmelite habit, is the proper sign of the consecration. And so that's why these are exceptions and not meant to be, you know, an either or. I can wear the scapular, the wool scapular, or I can wear the scapular metal. That either or is not the case.
Got an anonymous email here. it's just considering the subject matter of the email.
As long as it's not from QAnon, we're good to go.
It's just funny that someone asking this question would remain anonymous. What is the response to some Protestant and secular outlets' claims that the Jesuits are the Illuminati or a secret intelligence agency of the Church? The fact that they've been banned in some countries throughout the years doesn't help their case.
I don't know what answer other than the historical one. They were founded in the 1500s by Ignatius of Loyola, who was a Basque man from the Basque country of what is today modern Spain, and have nothing to do with the Illuminati, who are alleged to have be connected in the late 1700s, I think, and commonly thought of as sort of like, you know, sort of like the Masons, the creation of the Masons around the same time. Secret organization for men of power, substance, and means to belong to, I guess, to further their own aims in society. That's not the purpose of the Jesuits. The Jesuits' aim is to further the gospel. Now, in not every country and yet not every pope has firmly been convinced of the utility of the Jesuits. And so, yes, their fortunes have waxed and waned over the centuries, both with governments not permitting them and also with the church herself banishing them for a while. I think the most recent time was around around 1800. I think that's because the Jesuits are known to be a very educated community, perhaps in general, along with the Dominicans, the two most educated as a generalization based on their interests and academic interests and so on. And so I think in those contexts, especially when you're dealing with lay people, as the Jesuits tend to be, they may themselves be people of influence in the society. And on the basis of that, it's really the influence on politicians and movers and shakers that governments have objected to more than anything else, especially as that tends to further the interests of the church and of the gospel when they are successful in influencing people.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Wide open phone lines for you at 833-288-3986. Michael says, what is the justification for annulments in Scripture?
Well, the reference of Jesus, first of all, let's start with the bigger purpose. What is the justification for divorce? And the answer to that is this gospel is clear. You know, somebody who divorces and remarries commits adultery, unless the marriage is unlawful. Well, it took the church a lot of time and a lot of thinking as to what that means. And I think in the Middle Ages, as especially when was really the birth, late 1000s and 1100s, the birth of canon law, the birth of scholasticism, we find a well-formulated answer to that question, and that is, when something is in and of itself invalid. So unlike a divorce, which says these two people married and that bond is broken, if you recall at the top of the show, I was talking about the meaning of man and woman and that they form a bond and it's a marriage. And it's particularly a sacramental marriage for two baptized people, as St. Paul infers in Ephesians chapter 5. So the question really became, well, what if a bond is not formed? What are the reasons that a bond might not form? Well, an obvious one is fraud. I say the words, I intend to marry you, but I have some ulterior motive and purpose. In other words, I don't intend the purposes of marriage, the ends and purposes of marriage, which is, biologically even, having children. Now, granted, not all marriages are fruitful, and it's not, you know, to have children by all costs, to have children even by IVF or any means possible. But it's if I am of a reproductive age and I am able to have children and I am biologically capable of it as a man and a woman, then without medical complications, such as sterility and so on, then that's the purpose of marriage. And the other is the unity of the two people, the bond. The bond of charity, the bond of the emotional bond and the other things which hold a couple together and now allow them to build a single life, as it were. Now, a person who goes to the altar and says the words but doesn't intend one or the other or even both of those purposes, how can you say that's a marriage? So an annulment is a statement, a decree of nullity, that the marriage was from the moment that it was allegedly made, and the church assumes every marriage is a valid one until it's demonstrated that it is not for one of these reasons. That at that moment, the intention was withheld to form a marriage by one of the other parties. And so, logically, there is no marriage. Now, there's not specifically stated in Scripture, but it's certainly implied by the general category, unless the marriage is unlawful. To marry a person unsuited and unfit for marriage, or to marriage more than one person, polygamy, or polyamory, as some have proposed today. These on their face are not a man and a woman joining in a lifelong union for the purpose of having children if they're capable and able, and also for the union between them. Those things are not for that. You can't have a union, a three-legged stool. You can't have a union between four people that is as strong as the marital union. There's not that commitment. There's not giving over of the gift of oneself to the other. Gift of part of me here, part of me there. No, that's not marriage. So the church always is looking for the reality of whether a bond was made, and on that it decides. The evidence suggests, or the evidence leads conclusively to the conclusion that this was not a marriage. And because there's no device you can hold up to a couple that tells you whether they have a real marriage or anything like that, it's a moral certainty. So the church herself concludes by a moral certainty that this is true. If perchance there was a marriage and the arguments were made falsely too, you can marry falsely, you can make the arguments falsely, the church saying it's not a marriage would not make it one, would not make it not a marriage. So the church moves by the predominance of the evidence and by a moral certainty that this was or was not a marriage, and therefore you can separate or you can't separate because it was a marriage and you have an obligation to each other. So that's just common sense. And it flows from the nature of marriage, and therefore over time the church came to these conclusions and developed the law and the practice of the decree of nullity, beginning, I think, around the year 1050 or so, if I'm digging back almost 50 years now to my studies of canon law in the seminary.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Sherry in Oklahoma, Ray in Indiana, and we've got plenty of time for your calls and a couple of open phone lines at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I want to encourage you next week, those of you that are listening in the Republic of Texas, in some parts of Kansas, Washington, D.C., the panhandle of Florida, Alabama, Guadalupe Radio Network is going to be having their summer carathon, their summer pledge drive to help keep the lights on and keep the signal flowing and the gospel moving forward in those markets. So please, support your good friends at Guadalupe Radio Network, and anywhere you get the EWTN Global Catholic Radio over an AM and FM affiliate. These folks are working hard and paddling hard to keep this out there for you, so please, to the best of your ability, support them when they have their pledge drive. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. First up today is Sherry in the great state of Oklahoma, listening at EWTN.com. Sherry, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I was watching an episode of Vaticano on YouTube, and the art historian was talking about the icons of St. Luke the Evangelist and the tilma of Our Lady of Guadalupe as being archiopites. And so my question is, would it be appropriate to refer to the Eucharist as archiopites par excellence?
No, because it's not an archaeological fact. Archaeology are the traces of the remnants of something before the marks of it. So the tilma, the Shroud of Turin with regard to our Lord, these are remnants. These are archaeological facts. They are not the thing itself. The Eucharist is the person himself, second person of the Trinity, body, blood, soul, and divinity, present as he came to be present among us in his human body. Now in that glorified body, he presents himself sacramentally. So that's the reason. And that would be the difference between, say, a theology which attributes to the Eucharist the presence of Christ in some respect, as some non-Catholic theologies do, some Protestant theologies do. They would say, well, no, I believe Jesus is in Holy Communion, for example. But they don't mean it in the way that we do. We mean it in the way that Jesus meant it when he said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you shall not have life with you. And they walked away from him, because they were prepared to accept a symbolic presence, but not a real one. And so some kind of archetype or archetypical, I think you used it. I think I've heard that term only once before. But it's not a remnant of his life on earth. It's the glorified Christ at the right hand of the Father, who through a miracle we can simply not understand, like the miracle of creation, the miracle of the redemption, the miracle of the sanctification and glorification of souls. These are all beyond our power. And what we need is the strengthening of will, which the gift of faith gives us, to be unlike the disbelievers that John encountered, that Christ encountered and recorded in the Gospel of John. Unlike those who wish to ascribe some other kind of presence, we say, I look beyond the external sign, the appearance of bread and wine, and I see beneath it the God who saved me from the cross and is at the right hand of the Father, glorified now. And he comes and he gives himself to me, as he came to Mary and to Lazarus and to Martha in their home, as he came to all of those people whom he assisted during his life. He comes to me, not symbolically, not by some representation, but he himself gives himself to me, comes to me. So that's the way we have to believe that as Catholics.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Ray is in Milan, Indiana, listening on Covenant Radio today. Ray, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, how are you today?
Pretty good. What's your question, Ray, in Indiana?
Okay, so in the Apostles' Creed, of course, it's divided into 12 different articles.
Mm-hmm.
And this part is always, I've always questioned about it. It says he descended into hell, and then my Bible refers me to 1 Peter 3:19-20.
Mm-hmm.
So I read that, and I've been going back and forth. I'm still trying to figure this out. Did God go to hell?
Well, not in the way you're thinking. In In many things theological and biblical, we are all still neophytes in languages. The creed was in the early church written in Latin. At least the Apostles' Creed is generally seen to be a derivative of a Roman creed of the second century. You can go to North Africa, you can go to the Middle East and other of the churches in the sense of Catholic, but in union with Rome. And you will find that they also have formulas, which aren't exactly the same, but very, very similar. The language here in Latin clarifies it, if you know a little history. It's infernum. Now we can say, oh, in the infernal place. Well, yes, in English we would take it that way. But you could also do it as the inferior place, the lower place, the lower regions. Now, the creed is not revealing great mysteries other than the mysteries of faith and properly understood. It's using it in the language that people understood. When we died, our bodies go into the ground. They go into the lower regions. Even the pagan cultures had myths regarding all of this. The river Styx among the Egyptians, and the body had to go across, and it needed food for the journey. A lot of cultures actually have something similar to that. But the general idea of that you're going down below into this inferior place. The Jews had that in many ways as well. They spoke of the bosom of Abraham. This is the place, and Christ refers to that in the Gospel of Luke, in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And the bosom of Abraham was a relatively happy place, unlike the place of fire that the rich man was in. And so we already have the distinctions in that story that we take for granted as Catholics. Didn't go to God. Of course, he couldn't, because the rich man went into hell, what we would call hell. The poor man went into the bosom of the fathers, or the bosom of Abraham. And there's no one spoken of going to heaven, because until Christ ascended to heaven, nobody had been to heaven. So where were all those good people of the old law? In the bosom of Abraham. In the lower regions. Now, different understandings of this. So if you look at a classical one within the church, which Dante represents in his three-partite story of the afterlife, understand that to be hell, the lower regions. In the upper part, that's for purification, after which you go to heaven. And in the lower part, that's for eternal damnation. So sort of a continuum, but with, you might say, a firewall between the hell of the damned and the hell, the place of purification of those of the just who are not yet ready for heaven. So you already see an understanding present that is our heaven, purgatory, and hell. So in the creed, what we're saying is Christ went to the lower regions, to the place of the dead, where the just of the old law awaited the Messiah, where the patriarchs had gone, where the prophets had gone, where all the holy men and women, kings and others of the old covenant had gone. And he went there where his father his on earth, Joseph, was, where John the Baptist was waiting as the last of the prophets. And so he went there. They saw the fruits of his coming, and they knew that their captivity was at an end, and they would go with him to heaven when he went. That's what we are professing in more detail than that simple expression that Christ descended into hell. And there's a lot of that history. Now, in the British English countries, including, I think, Canada, we use that. They say to the dead because they think that's a little less troubling to people to hear, and he descended to the dead. But he didn't descend to the dead, really all of the dead either, any more than he descended into hell to all of the people in hell in speaking broadly either. So both of those expressions need some definition as to the distinction between those who are the just and are awaiting entry into heaven, whether the fathers on the just of the old law or the souls of the new law waiting going through purification. And then there are the other people who will pay eternally for their contempt and hatred of God. So those are the distinctions that is being spoken of there. Does that help?
Yeah, that I'll tell you what. I can't even believe this, but I haven't been saying that line because I didn't believe it. So I've been
well, I hope you can say it now in good conscience, because that's the explanation.
I'm going, well, there ain't no way they sent God to hell. Something's wrong here.
So, well, nobody sent him. Remember, he did everything he did of his own free will, or because the Father asked him, even though it was difficult.
God bless you, Ray. We appreciate the call today. 833-288-EWTN. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Jennifer's in New York, listening on Station of the Cross today. Jennifer, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi. I was thinking of becoming a Eucharistic minister, and in reading about it, it seems to indicate that unless there's an unreasonable time to do communion, that you shouldn't be using Eucharistic ministers. So I was just wondering if I'd be doing something wrong if I was asked to assist and they weren't really needed.
Okay. Well, I think the first thing, in most of these kinds of issues, the church is not asking you to scruple over the judgment of the celebrant, for starters. And so it's not in your judgment to be the canon lawyer who decides, or the legal person who decides whether he's obeying the germ exactly, the general instruction of the Roman Missal, whether he's applying it. A lot of things, remember, especially in parishes, a lot of things are set up the way they are, because, you know, I've been to parish masses where, whoa, last week this place was crowded and this week there's 50 people. Or you expect 50 people and so there's a lot of vagaries of circumstances that can't be taken into account. So I think in most parishes they do plan for worst case scenarios. In an ideal world, if you've got deacons who are ordinary ministers, or even the installed acolytes, as I and some other, many others will be, then those would be, you'd go first to the deacons, and then by need you would go to the acolytes, and then by further need you would go to those delegated Eucharistic ministers. I don't think you can need trouble yourself about the judgment of pastors on that. I think offer yourself in good faith, and if you have concerns about a particular parish's use of it, then don't do that. But having chosen to do, then make sure that you observe it well, remembering what the church says about the particles of the host, that if they are in the hand they of the person, they have to be consumed, and that means also the Eucharistic ministers, if particle falls on the ground, to be aware of that, and to, if you can't pick it up in the moment, to protect it after the fact. Sometimes when we do our family celebrations, we'll carry a purificator so that we can lay it on the spot. This is more common with regard to, they say, the precious blood, if that were spilt. So I think the doctrinal point that each particle of the host is Christ whole and entire is something the church insists upon. The other thing it insists and it certainly teaches in that Eucharistic ministers do not have the faculty to bless people. In the celebration of the Mass, those who have the sacramental ordination have the authority to bless people. So although it's widespread, the blessing by the lay Eucharistic extraordinary ministers at communion time disrespects the distinction between the laity and the priesthood. And the fact, first of all, that without the authority of the church, you cannot bless. You can bless your children all you want. They're under your authority. But in the parish, in the church, sacramentally, those who are ordained have the power of blessing, as canon law makes clear. And any confusion between the ordained and the non-ordained minister is to be avoided. So keep that in mind as well. But the principal part of that, I think, is the care of the Eucharist itself, that loving the Eucharist, you wish to serve him more closely and to help others receive him, and that therefore you show the high degree respect that is should always be shown to Christ present in the Holy Eucharist.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. I want to invite you to check out Women Made New with our friend Chris Delina Everett, noon Saturday Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. Chris Delina chats with her guests about the hard topics that women struggle with. She and her guests remind everyone it's never too late to start over. Women Made New is women helping women. That's noon Eastern Time right here on EWTN Radio. Wide open phone lines for you. It's still time for your calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We got a text from Andy, and he says, do the ends justify the means? If not, please explain why Jesus, who is innocent, chose to die to save us.
The ends don't justify the means, but I think you're applying it inappropriately in that kind of a case. The greatest value is not life, but supernatural life. And so the death of Christ gave supernatural life to billions of souls, potentially. I think it's the last estimate is 100 billion people have lived since, you know, over time. I mean, you try to make an aggregate guess at that, and it would only be a guess. But the point is, among those who are baptized, salvation must still be maintained and grace maintained till the end of life. And so Christ gave himself in sacrifice. So you think of it more as the Marine throwing himself on the grenade to save the rest of his platoon or something like that. It's self-sacrifice for the good of others. And so that's the distinction is there. The end justifying the means is used when somebody wants to do evil, but they figure a greater good will come from it. So, well, the church says I can't use contraception, but how do I avoid my wife getting pregnant when she can't endure a pregnancy? The only way is to use the pill or to have a vasectomy or something like this. There's an ends justifying the means, that the good of preserving, preventing your wife being pregnant who might be suffer illness or something as a result of it, you choose an illicit means to do it. There is a means that will accomplish the same thing, and that's chastity. And so there's an opportunity to feel called by God to be chaste in the marriage for the health of the woman. So those would be probably not uncommon example of a case where the end is used to justify the means. There's a whole system of morality called consequentialism, which was developed sadly within the church, which seeks to do this. To say that you weigh up the good consequences and the bad consequences, and the preponderance of the good consequences coming from doing something justifies doing it. That would be an end justifying the means circumstances as well. But in the case of our Lord, it was the love of the Father expressed through him and by his own divine person and that of the Holy Spirit as well. It was that love which impelled him to restore the bond of friendship between the human race and God. And that was the purpose of his sacrifice, as I said, like the Marine who gives his life for the salvation of his other members of his platoon.
You know, it never ceases to fascinate me how every different show will take on its own theme. mm-hmm. completely organically, apart from anything we could have talked about before the show
divine
started.
Divine providence, honey.
Today, yeah, exactly. Today seems to be the divine contradiction, or the seeming divine contradiction hour. Brian has sent an email. How can Jesus call to his Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" Does this mean God was questioning God?
Yeah, God is posed against God here a lot today. Well, I like the example. I forget which Jesus movie it's in. It's probably maybe Jesus of Nazareth, but it could be King of Kings as well. There's one in there where they use the Pharisee rabbi as sort of the scriptural foil to show the way in which Christ, and at the cross, he recognizes the scriptural quote. It's from the Messianic Psalm that talks about the suffering servant who gives himself for the salvation of others, that others might be saved. And so this is the cry of mankind. It's not the despair of Christ himself. This is the despair of mankind without God, without human support, as he was not experiencing. Even his apostles fled. His mother, John, and the women, who are always braver than men in these circumstances, by the way, they were the ones there. But the rest of the church, pre-church church, the assembly of his disciples, off in the wind. And so this is the human despair of mankind. But he gives us the example of perseverance in the face of that difficulty. And dots a few I's and crosses a few T's of sacred scripture and prophecy in the process.
Chloe writes in the Bible, the devil is not very significant, and yet, as Christians, there's a big emphasis on him. Why is there such a significance placed on the devil? I think there might be more about the devil than Chloe's realizing in sacred scripture.
There certainly
he
is.
He may not be mentioned by name, but
right,
the implication is clear throughout the Gospels, I think.
Well, in the Old Testament, it seems like she may be thinking of primarily, but you have to remember the most important thing is that first chapters, the story which tells us why Christ became man, and that is the temptation of the first man and woman, Adam, which means man, and Eve, which we know to mean mother of all the living. And so in that context, it gives us the kickoff of history, and it tells us that he is present there. And he shows himself in other places, the places where the spirit, where the angel of death goes through and slaughters, and other cases where, certainly in the New Testament, it's clear because he tempts Christ directly, and we can presume personally that he didn't send one of his auxiliaries to do the job because he wanted to know for certain whether this was the fulfillment that he knew eventually would probably happen based on what had been said by the prophets. And so he had to test it in Christ himself. So he was there and he was working. Now, the Jewish people believed in the demons. They believed in the devil, at least abstractly, based on Genesis. And many other cultures as well. And it's interesting, we talked about earlier about the descent to the dead and all the things there. So many of the mysteries which we take for granted as Christians are previewed even among the pagan religions. And the reason this is God gave us a human nature that, as I explained, top of the hour again, reflects our own. So there is already in human nature itself this attraction to God, to the infinite. And so mankind throughout history has been searching for the infinite, searching to find that which will fulfill and satisfy him, searching even when he dies, what becomes, what happens, where does the spirit go, all of these kinds of questions. And so even in error, They were attractants to the gospel when the gospel was presented to them. So the pagans received the gospel better in many ways than the Jewish people, who had a very formed theology which conditioned to believe certain things about God and about the Messiah that Christ told them were imperfect and incomplete. And they didn't like the explanations, and so they rejected him. But the pagans received them because human nature was already appealing to them through the millennia as to what the goal of man was, and the church brought satisfaction of that.
Keep it right here on many of these EWTN stations. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. It's a Beacon of Truth playlist. They're going to go through the lyrics of "I Won't Hold You, I Won't Hold Back," and they'll talk about Psalm 137. On behalf of our host, Colin Donovan, producer Pedro Quiles, our call screener Ace McKay, and social media maven Mr. Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Have a great weekend. Back at it next week. Until then, God bless.